Apparently sunset is at 6:15. We haven't sprung forward yet, but spring is on its way. So, blankets at 6:15, not 7:15. You can tell how well this will go today. Well, we are fully in a time of preparation for the upcoming festivals. There is no doubt that our studies, that our minds have become more focused on the preparation for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's a lot to cover during this time to prepare ourselves, to prepare our minds. And it seems that every year, as much as there is to cover, there's so much more we could have covered. But today's message is going to help us to prepare for the feast, for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and perhaps a slightly different way than we have in the past. Instead of looking at and reading lessons and being reminded of the first Passover that's held within the first month, we're going to look at lessons that we can learn from a second Passover. More specifically, we'll look at the Passover that's presented to us under the rule of King Hezekiah. So if you like titles, the title for today's message is Hezekiah and the Second Passover. Just to set a bit of a stage or a bit of background and context for this time period. Now, we remember that the nation of Israel at this time was divided in two. There was the nation of Judah, which consisted of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and many of the Levites. And then there was the nation of Israel that consisted of the remaining 10 tribes. Thus, we have the references to the nations of Judah and the nation of Israel being two separate things. And over time, Israel and Judah experienced times of war between each other, times of peace, as well as neutrality. But both nations over time struggled with idolatry, with breaking the Sabbath, with ignoring God, worshiping false gods, and social injustice, and so much more. They both struggled with these. But as we fast forward through time a bit, we come to King Ahaz, and he reigned in Judah after his father we come to King Hezekiah, who reigned in Judah after his father Ahaz. Now, you might remember Ahaz being considered to be a wicked king or someone who worshipped false gods and promoted the worship of false gods. And he, as well as his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather, they all neglected to serve and to obey God correctly. And we can see Ahaz then followed their steps, right, just as they did not do good, neither did Ahaz. But let's turn to 2 Chronicles 28, because I wanted to show you the picture of where Judah is at this time. As Hezekiah is coming into power, what is he coming into? 2 Chronicles 28. 2 Chronicles 28, and we'll pick up in verse 1. It says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Well, this was the spiritual state of Judah at the time. And it wasn't just Ahaz that was doing this, but it was the people as well. It was the nation of Judah that was also conducting this worship practice. And this is the same religious practice as listed here for us of the Canaanites, when the Canaanites were in the land and God removed them for this very same practice of how they worshiped the false gods with the sacrifices of the children, with the burning of incense. The Canaanite people were removed from this land and God put his people in their place. Notice what God did in verse 5. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. Skipping down to verse 8. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and they also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. The nation of Judah was defeated. It was described as a great slaughter. They were carried away as captives. And you read through the chapter, you'll see that there were leaders in Israel that when those captives came to their cities, those leaders said, "This is a bad idea. Let's treat the captives well. Let's put clothes on them. Let's feed them and let's send them back to Judah." And that's what ended up happening with the kings, with the leaders of Israel. They sent the captives back to Judah where they came from. Verse 17, though. For again, the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. Time and time again, Judah is attacked. People are carried away to different countries. Verse 19, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. The nation suffered because of the leader of the nation. And it's a truth of God. You know, we have been given the instruction to pray for our leaders. We have to think, do we actually pray for them? Or do we just pray about them? You know, it's easy to pray about them or talk about them, whether the bad decisions that our leaders are making. But do we actually pray for them? You know, do we pray for their morals to be strengthened? Or do we throw our hands up in the air and just consider them to be a lost cause at the time? You know, we have to think about, are they really a lost cause? Am I a lost cause? Are you a lost cause? Are we lost causes? You might think, no, we're not lost causes, but why? Why are we not a lost cause? It's because of God's involvement in our lives. The reason that we are taught to pray for our leaders is so that God can be involved in their lives as well. But it has an effect on us. You know, if we think over in 1 Timothy 2, where we're instructed to pray for the leaders, it says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You know, we think about this instruction and this result that would, if people were praying for the leaders, you know, but at the time of Judah, how peaceable and how quiet was the nation of Judah at that time because of the morals of King Ahaz and the morals of the kings that were before him. You know, there's a reason why we pray for the morality of our leaders. I'm sure, you know, we've all noticed that our leaders in the government, they can use some help in the morality department. Oh, and sometimes we ourselves can think about our morality and how we are conducting ourselves. After all, we are still human. We still have our struggles. But we're to pray for our leaders, for their morals, for our sake. You know, and the situation in Judah was awful. You know, invaders on every side. You know, and of course, when the invaders come and they fight and there's destruction, there's a need to rebuild, there's a need to replant what was destroyed. And with every attack, the nation of Judah became weaker and weaker. Notice verse 22. It says, now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Assyria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem, And in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now, sadly, Ahaz never returned to God. He made wrong decision after wrong decision after wrong decision. And when one bad decision did not pay off, he made an even worse decision to lead him further away from God. And he took everything that was possible to actually worship the true God. He broke them, he shut them in the temple, and he closed the doors so that no one could possibly worship God in the true fashion. You know, these are the things that Ahaz did. But we have to wonder what was going on in his mind a little bit. You know, why did he not relent? Why did he not stop what he was doing? Was he angry with himself? Was he angry with himself and he just took that anger out on God? Did he know better? Did he know better? Even though that his fathers and his grandfathers didn't do any better, did he know himself better? You know, they're interesting questions, and we have to think about ourselves and put ourselves in his shoes a little bit, and we can ask ourselves similar questions. Do I blame God for my bad decisions? Do I blame others for what I choose to do? And then when I realize it's a bad decision, do I press on in my own stubbornness? Or do I relent? Do I yield? Do I put myself under the heavy yet gentle hand of God? Now, there are questions we have to ask ourselves and about our own nature. Sometimes we need to take that pause and consider, why are the things happening that's happening? What decisions am I making that's leading to this result? No, but this was the state of Judah. It was war-torn. Families and family members were dragged off to other countries. The nation of Judah was in a state of physical as well as spiritual destruction. You know, it wasn't just Judah, though. The other part of Israel was also in a similar existence, with their state of being as well. But we're focusing here on Judah for the time being. And then we come to Hezekiah. Hezekiah becoming king in verse 1 of the following chapter. It says, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. You know, it's for those that like details of time, you would realize that if you read through this section in the Bible, through the Kings and the Chronicles, it's very difficult to keep a clear timeline because there's different reference points of which time is referred to. You know, if you think, for instance, if you just take things on face value, okay, we have King Ahaz, who became king when he was 20. He reigned for 16 years. And died, and then Hezekiah became king. Well, Hezekiah was 25. So if we do a little math there, we take Ahaz's age, 20 plus 16 is 36. Hezekiah comes into power when he was 25. So I said 36, didn't I? My wife scrunched at me. So 20 years of Ahaz plus his 16 years of rule is 36 years of age for King Ahaz. But then Hezekiah comes into power when he was 25. So there's an 11-year difference between the two. All right, so we have to realize that when we're reading through this passage, that it's not always, we should not always take it as face value, because it's very unlikely that Ahaz had a child when he was 11 himself. But let's look at verse 3. Verse 3, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, so this first month is referring to that of the Hebrew calendar, being the first of the year, which occurred during the first 12 months of Hezekiah's reign. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify or purify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place." You know, there's many instructions of how one was to sanctify or purify a building or themselves. And it can include a physical washing. It can include the washing of clothes. It can include the, of course, removal of idols and worshiping of idols. But it can also include the offerings to God to make to recompense there. Verse 6. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and of course the lamps were always to be on at this time, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. This is one of the first things that Hezekiah proclaimed as king. And it makes you wonder about his relationship with God, despite his father's relationship with God. But what was his relationship with God like? You know, he must have sat there and watched his nation go into a degrading state and a continual destruction state. And he probably saw this with a great sadness. You know, he watched and he saw, and he didn't have the power to do anything at the time, but he could just sit there and watch. And he knew a change needed to be made. And when it was his time to be in power, he made those changes quickly. We also think about maybe, you know, as his relationship with God was, what was Hezekiah's relationship with his own father? You know, it makes you think about Hezekiah seeing Ahaz and seeing his father make those wrong decisions, being taught those wrong decisions. But no doubt that Ahaz also saw a glimpse in Hezekiah, because Hezekiah was perhaps making the right decisions through this time. But Hezekiah saw these effects of his father and his grandfather, and no doubt he cried, no doubt he wept, and he probably prayed for the people as well at this time. Verse 11 says, "My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense." This is how Hezekiah concluded his instructions to the Levites and the priests, of which they were to cleanse themselves, to cleanse the temple and prepare it for the proper worship of God. As we continue to prepare for the Passover, you know, this is perhaps our call to action as well, to not be negligent. You know, God has chosen you, he's chosen me, he's chosen us as his people to stand before him, to serve him, and to worship him. And to be able to do this, we must go through a self-examination process. We must cleanse ourselves and make ourselves ready to be able to worship God in the way that he commanded. So here's lesson number one that we can take. Lesson number one, start early to complete a thorough examination. Start early to complete a thorough examination. Well, the Levites were given the task to cleanse themselves and to cleanse the temple. Every year, we are given the task to cleanse ourselves, to examine ourselves. We are to assess our own spiritual condition, our spiritual health, and to test ourselves to make sure, yes, we are truly in the faith. And self-examination takes time and effort. We must bring into question and into captivity every thought, every attitude, every action that we take. Because sin can develop into a habit, and it can be disguised to the point where we don't even recognize the action that we're doing as sin. And as we turn that sin into a habit, we forget God's law. And when sin becomes that habit, we forget it because we stop doing God's law. We start sinning, and we forget that it's actually a sin that we're doing. You might leave a placeholder here. We'll be back. But turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 1. Proverbs 3, verse 1. It says, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands." When Solomon wrote these words, he wasn't just talking about his own personal instructions to his son. He was speaking about the laws of God. And we can use basic logic to understand this scripture. The command here is to not forget the law. And the way we do not forget the law, the way we do not forget the instruction, is to by constantly do it. We have to constantly be doing God's law so we do not forget it. Now, there could be things in our lives that we do not recognize as sin because we've been doing it for so long. And we forgot about the sin that we forgot about the law that actually speaks against what we do. But the way that we know what sin is by being constantly reminded of God's law. And Paul stated the same thing in Romans 7:7. We don't have to turn there, but in Romans 7:7, Paul said, "I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" God's word tells us what sin is. And we have to know God's word. We have to do it so we will not forget it. Every year, God reminds us about the seriousness as well as the penalty of sin. In the process of self-examination, it can be easy to punish ourselves when we find sin, when we realize that we are still working towards perfection. In the self-examination process, we are reminded of concepts as well, such as forgiveness, mercy, and grace. We are reminded of the command to overcome. And we are reminded of the reward of what's ahead of us when we do overcome. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We'll read verses 13 and 14. Usually we spend quite a bit of time on verse 13, but today we're going to draw more of our attention to 14 instead. So Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." Oh, the idea that God is going to bring every work into judgment, the secret things into judgment. And that's, God knows our secrets. He knows all secrets. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. And while this might seem a bit terrifying to a guilty conscience, hopefully it also provides a little bit of relief as well. A relief that God knows our secrets. He knows our struggles. He knows the things that we do not know. And it's a relief because if we are truly committed to examining ourselves, we can go to God and we can ask him to reveal to us our secret sins, the sins that's even secret to ourselves. And of course, we know what they say, that if you ask for something, you might just get it. So you have to be careful. No, we have all perhaps asked God for something, and God has given it to us in abundance. Sometimes it's been a very good thing. Sometimes it's been a challenge. But when we go to ask God to reveal our secret sins to us, it becomes too much, it becomes a heavy burden, then we have the opportunity to go back to God and say, "Okay, you showed me this area of my life I need to fix. Now I need your help to fix it." No, it can just be too big sometimes for us to carry on our own. And some areas need some attention. Some of our areas of life, we need God to be involved because it is too much for us to do on our own. And it requires prayer. It requires fasting. It requires work. It requires, of course, action on our part. And that all needs to involve God in the process. You know, in cleaning out of the temple of God, we remember that our bodies, we ourselves, are the temple of God. And for us to be ready for the Passover requires us to start early to self-examine, to examine ourselves and to go that process early. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 17 this time. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. You know, the Levites and the priests, they started immediately when they were told. They cleansed themselves, they started to cleanse the temple, but they did not finish on time for the first Passover. You see, it gave us the 16th day of the first month. We know that Passover lamb was sacrificed on the 14th day of the first month. No, we cannot wait to examine ourselves. We need to start early. We need to start now if we haven't started. We need to have that time to be able to identify the sins and to have time to repent of our shortcomings. And the practice of self-examination is just that. It's an examination of our spiritual condition so that then we can be made aware of the changes that we need to make. We must realize though sin can get so ingrained in our lives that sometimes it can take a long time to overcome. Sometimes it can be an everyday battle. And every step of the way, we can be thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as well as to ask God for help. Skip down to verse 36. Between the verses of 17 and 36 here, there are offerings and sacrifices were made to God. There was singing and praising of God that hasn't happened in years at this point in time. And here it is all happening again. Verse 36, then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. You know, the priests and the Levites, they made themselves ready. The leaders and the people brought offerings. And we go back and we consider the state of destitute that Judah was in at this time, that leading up to this point. And yet through all of that, God prepared the people to be ready to rejoice. You know, imagine that time. And it's hard to think about the time that they were in, and yet God was preparing them to rejoice. And it's hard not to flash forward in our own future of mankind to think about the world that will be in existence when Christ returns, when Christ comes back to establish the government of God, and the people will be ready to rejoice when God's government is here. You know, that joy will exist. It's not just for us, but it's for all of mankind when the rebellion against God ends. And we can only imagine the joy that was felt here in the nation of Judah, seeing what they saw, hearing what they heard, smelling the aroma of the sacrifices and the offerings once more, and the incense. You know, and one of the beautiful things that was mentioned in this passage is that God prepared the people. And God does prepare the people. He prepares them for what needs to be done. He helps us in our preparation when we ask him to be involved. And he's there along in the process. He prepares us for what's needed. Now, and we can talk to God, we can ask God of things such as David did, where he says, search me, know my heart, test me, and we can ask God to then cleanse us. We cannot begin asking just for a simple cleansing if we don't know what we're being cleansed of. We must first examine ourselves. We must first ask God to help to see our faults, and then we can ask to be cleansed of our sins. So as we end this chapter, the second lesson begins. Lesson number 2, gather together for the Passover. Gather together for the Passover. Beginning in chapter 30 of verse 1, it says, and Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. Now remember, Israel and Judah recently fought against each other, and Judah lost. And yet Hezekiah understood the importance of God's people being together to keep the feast. He understood the command was for all of God's people. I imagine he also had an idea of how the two nations would have peace between themselves. And that peace was going to stem from being at peace with God, to properly worship God together. And that dwelling in harmony together with one accord with God. Now, all of the Israelites, as we heard, all of the Israelites entered into a covenant with God. And that covenant was to last for all generations. You know, and as Passover comes up and it reminds us of the covenant that we made with God when we were baptized. And here Hezekiah was inviting all Israel to be reminded of the covenant with God. You know, we think about these themes that run through Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, such as the theme of deliverance and deliverance from sin. Both Israel and Judah were in need of deliverance, not just from sin, but also from the warring nations. Just as ancient Israel needed deliverance from captivity, they then needed deliverance from their own lives as well. Well, we think about Hezekiah's character. We think about his willingness to invite his enemies, his recent enemies, to be part of the unifying worship of God. You know, how willing are we to observe the Passover service with other members of God's church who we might not get along with? Over the years, they might have offended us. They might have done great harm to us over the years, and yet they're still God's people. You know, how willing are we to invite them to be part of the Passover service with them? You know, and if someone comes to mind and we think to ourselves, yeah, I'm just not ready to sit next to that person yet during the Passover service, or I'm just not ready to wash so-and-so's feet, then we have some work to do within ourselves, don't we? We have some work to do in our hearts and in our minds to be able to get to the point to invite them and to be willingly part of the worship of God with them. You know, Hezekiah was ready to celebrate and to worship God Almighty with the people that just attacked his country. Look at verse 5. So they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Now, this was describing the nation from as far south to as far north of the Promised Land. And the proclamation was to invite everyone to be all-inclusive of God's people. No tribe was left out. Now, we have different church organizations at this point in time, and regardless of affiliation, all of God's people who are baptized are commanded to observe the Passover. We're willing to observe the Passover together, to invite each other. Notice how the proclamation was received in verse 10. It says, so the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, as far as Zebulun. But they laughed at them and mocked them. Nevertheless, some from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Now, verse 11 really points out where the laughing and the mockery was coming from. It was a matter of pride. You know, when initially I read through this passage, I initially thought about verse 10, about how it might have been received from the enemies, how the enemies thought, oh, Hezekiah is just trying to bring me into a trap. He's just trying to lure us in so then he can destroy us. You know, and perhaps there was some skepticism to that. Perhaps there was skepticism that really the one true God was about to be worshipped in the proper way. You know, after all, as this proclamation was going out to Israel, all of Israel might not have heard of the time of the instruction for the Levites to cleanse themselves, of them to cleanse the temple. They might not have known that. And so all of these people might have been wondering, why are we going there when Judah is known for how they worship God? or the false gods, rather. No, but even if these things were true, there were many who are willing to put aside their idols, to put aside their false religious worship, and to go to Jerusalem. Now, we have to think about ourselves as we prepare. What things do we take pride in? What things do we need to be humbled of the things that we have raised up to be idols, such as our jobs or our money or hobbies? Whatever the things that come between us and the true worship of God, that's what we're putting aside. That's what we need to set away from and to get back to God. These people were willing to put aside these things and come back to worship God in a way that hasn't been done in a long time. For some of them, this might have been the very first time they worshiped God correctly. For us, to be willingly to gather together, to wash each other's feet, to take the bread and to drink the wine, it all requires humility. Verse 12. Also, the hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart, to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. The rest of Israel was invited to come to the holy city of Jerusalem to keep the feast. But God moved the hearts of Judah, of the entire tribe, to be unified for the same purpose. We can only imagine how the people then conducted themselves because of God's hand. The tribe of Judah was prepared to welcome distant strangers, distant relatives, recent enemies into their land. And many would probably provided them with a safe passage, perhaps a room, perhaps food, as was the custom of the time. And they were willing to obey the command to stop their rebellious life, to return to God, to yield to God. The tribe of Judah started to do these very things. And if we know anything about human nature, is that we know that it's contagious. And God worked through Judah, the host of the country, to welcome the rest of Israel and to keep this great feast to God, so then all could celebrate. Verse 14. They, being the people coming to Jerusalem, arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and they took away all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. The people were coming to worship God and looked around and saw these altars of the false gods, and they helped remove them. They removed the false worship. They removed the idols. That's what we are to do as well. Examine how we are worshiping God. Ask ourselves, are we doing this correctly? And if not, we remove that from our lives. That's how we deleaven our lives, how we remove that old leaven. When we think about that physical leaven being a representation of our spiritual lives, we get that out of our lives. It is the sin, it's the idols that we have stored up for ourselves that we're getting rid of, just like Judah and Israel were getting rid of at the time. But we think about the zeal that the people worked with. Here they were coming together, and they see the camaraderie that's there. And again, that human behavior is contagious. And the zeal of one person is feeding the zeal of another, and that zeal is growing to the whole congregation. We think about the things that can really zap our zeal sometimes, and the things that get us bogged down in the day-to-day, and our distractions that keep us from doing these great things. But, when we come into contact then with somebody that has zeal, that is passionate, that's encouraging us, we then are strengthened ourselves. We then can go out and take a better look, to take a better handle about our own lives, and to be strengthened. The congregation here, they were enthusiastic. They had this passion that was running through them, and it was running through the whole congregation, leading them to the same unifying worship of God Almighty. They were helping each other to stay focused, to not be distracted. They were helping each other to purify themselves and to purify the land. And when we think about how we can help one another in a similar fashion, in this day and age, we tend to be a very private people. we keep to ourselves, and it can be quite a challenge to speak openly with others, with our open hearts and our open minds, and to speak plainly and openly. You know, and it can be a real struggle to talk about our own struggles. And in a sense, there is wisdom to not completely open up to everybody, because that can in turn give us harm. You know, if somebody knows our secrets or knows our struggles, they can turn that around against us. However, there's also wisdom in sharing with others as well, with our friends, with our spouse, with our parents, you know, to let them know what we're struggling with and see how they can be of a support, how we can support each other. And all of us can be helpful in some fashion. We might not be able to fix the problem. We might just be a listening ear. But we can offer an intercessory prayer. You know, we can support each other and be and pray for one another as well. You know, when we think about the singleness of heart that was mentioned, it implies that your heart and my heart are the same. That as my heart beats, so does your heart. My motivation and your motivation are the same. We have the same desires. And I think that's true as God's people. Overall, we have the same desire to be God's children. But in order to care for our hearts, in order to take care of our hearts, we must also look after the hearts of other people. You know, and that's one thing that how we take care of ourselves is by taking care of others as well. We're in this together. God has called us. He has called you, he's called me, to be part of a single family. Now, while that is our highest spiritual goal, we can do the same in this physical life as well. You know, like I said, we support each other through prayer. And we don't neglect the power of prayer. It's a powerful tool. It never ceases to amaze me how God delivers and how God provides, you know, and how God still performs miracles today. He brings all the pieces together to work together for something good. Sometimes we have to be patient. Sometimes we have to wait longer than what we would like. But what God gives is something beautiful and perfect. And when we work at it together, when we pray about it together, it comes, and we're encouraged and we're strengthened by that. Let's come back to verse 15. Then they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the second month. Again, this is the time of the second Passover. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought the burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge of the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God. The Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And the Lord listened to Hezekiah, and he healed the people. Now, previously we read how suddenly everything was happening. You know, there are many who did not take the time to do what was commanded of them. But they still came to keep the Passover. They still came to keep the feast. They had a desire to worship God. Now, we don't know exactly how God felt that these people came to be and they were unclean at this time. But we do know that Hezekiah was concerned. And he was concerned enough to pray for them. He was concerned that the celebration at this time would, instead of be a time of celebration, might turn into a time of mourning because the people came in the way that they did. And so he prayed a prayer. It wasn't long, it wasn't detailed, but it was effective. And Hezekiah prayed for an exception to this situation because it had been so long since the last time Israel was gathered together to worship. You know, since the time that Solomon was king. He cared for the people and for the worship of God. And God has commanded us to come before him to worship. We come in our best. We come with humility. We come with an ear willing to learn, to listen. We come with a desire to worship. We come with a desire to be together. God heard Hezekiah's prayer, and he healed the people. He cleansed them of their uncleanness. And it is God who cleanses us by our sins, by the blood of Jesus Christ, because of the spear that pierced the side of Jesus Christ that killed him. And his blood flowed out. And because of that blood, we are able to be forgiven. God heard and answered this prayer, not because God was changing how the people would come and worship him, but God allowed this to happen, and it was a lesson for us as well. It's a lesson in God's mercy. It's a lesson that just because we have good intentions, just because we have a desire to worship God, we can still make mistakes. We can still do something wrong even when we mean to do the right thing. Our urgent desire to worship God and to keep the Passover does not give us permission to keep the Passover without examining ourselves first. Before we gather to keep the Passover, we must examine ourselves. We must take action on what we find, and we repent. Lesson number three. The Passover season is a time of joy, which leads to greater change. The Passover season is a time of joy, which leads to greater change. Sometimes during the preparation for Passover, a lot of life happens. You know, we are made aware of and we're reminded of our own human nature. We're reminded of the things that we struggle against, the trials and the busyness that can keep us distracted, the weight of understanding our part in the death of Jesus Christ can set a somber tone around the festivals. Well, remember, though, the approach in time pictures a time of God's power and of God's deliverance. While there are things to grieve, there's also things to celebrate. We can celebrate knowing that our sins can be removed from us. We can celebrate knowing that there is a freedom from the slavery of sin. We can celebrate knowing there is a time ahead where we will be perfect and we will be unable to sin anymore. We can look at Israel and the way that they celebrated. God honored and accepted their worship of him. The second Passover service is something we still have today. Typically, it is something that we keep the second Passover when a situation is outside of our control, such as extreme weather, medical situations, or there's some other situations that could also cause us to keep the second Passover. But God did not establish a backup plan for any of the holy days. No, it was only a backup plan for the Passover, because the Passover is needed for everything else to occur. However, though, in this time, when we're reading about Hezekiah, the people did keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread at this time as well. And God honored and accepted this as well. But never again was any other holy day, any other time that unleavened bread was kept, other than when it was commanded, except for this one time. Verse 21, so the children of Israel who were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing to the Lord, accompanied by loud instruments. And Hezekiah gave encouragement to all the Levites who taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they ate throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly agreed to keep the feast another 7 days, and they kept it another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, and the leaders gave to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep, and a great number of priests sanctified themselves. The whole assembly of Judah rejoiced, also the priests and the Levites. All the assembly that came from Israel, the sojourners who came from the land of Israel, and those who dwelt in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. This joy, the excitement, the gladness that these people experienced is something that we can think deeply about as well. Now, the focus at this time was worship of God. And through that worship, enemies became friends. God's people turned to recognize the true God. And we can think about their joy, and we can also think about our time in the future, when Christ returns, when all of God's people will be gathered to be family. From all different backgrounds and nations and generations, there will be no more division between any of God's people. And there will be no more division between us and God. It is something that we should be mindful of. It is something that we should consider when we are weighed down by the distractions, by the frustrations, by the stress. We need to be reminded that there is a great joy that is coming. While we might go through some difficult times, there is a time of great gladness to come. And we get a sample of that gladness. We get a sample of that joy in about 6 weeks. So as we gather together to keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we are not to stop. Rather, we are to continue then to make positive, lasting changes so we can then continue to improve our worship and our relationship with God. Notice chapter 31, verse 1. 2 Chronicles 31, verse 1. It says, "Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke the sacred pillars in pieces, cut down the wooden images, and threw the high places and the altars from all Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. Then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession." After they kept the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the people then went out and they cleansed the land of idols and of false religion. Just a bit of perspective here, that remember that Judah and Benjamin, as it was mentioned, was the nation of Judah, consists of the nation of Judah. But then we see Ephraim and Manasseh. When we think about Ephraim and Manasseh, that's when Ephraim and Manasseh was brought to Jacob to be blessed. And Jacob placed his name on the two of them. So oftentimes when we see Ephraim and Manasseh, it's referring to the entire nation of Israel. And so the people went throughout all Israel to cleanse the land. When the people left Jerusalem, it's safe to say that they destroyed those high places of all the land that Israel possessed, and then they returned to their home. You think about the joy that they experienced and that sense of zeal that they had, and then it led them to make continual change. Now, we're wrapping up here, but, if you wanted to, you could go through the remainder of chapter 31. You could see the more changes that occurred so that the people could continue to worship God better. When Hezekiah inherited the kingdom of Judah from his father Ahaz, he might have thought to himself that he had a long road ahead of himself. He had a long road to get to where the whole nation could then properly worship God. But he took action, and God's hand was involved, and the hard work was done. It was completed quickly as it could. And eventually, those that dragged their feet came along and joined in the celebration as well. We might think about ourselves and how over time sometimes we completed a task very quickly. Other times we might have dragged our feet because we just weren't ready to do it yet. And we think about how that impacted our relationship with God. Now, it's important as we start now to think about our self-examination process, because the Passover will be here suddenly. And if we haven't started yet, we have to start now. We have to examine ourselves thoroughly, and that takes time. We are commanded to gather together for the Passover and the feast days. And there are times and situations due to health or weather or other events that we cannot gather. And God understands those. He understands what's happening. But when we do gather together, we should be welcoming to all of God's people. God prepared all of Judah to be welcoming of everyone that came to Jerusalem. And they celebrated and they feasted together. And the Passover is a time of joy that leads to greater change. To use the joy that we have in a renewed sense to make lasting changes in our life. Our life is how our life and the way that we live our life is a reflection of our relationship with God. We cannot just believe, we cannot just say we love God, we must take action to demonstrate that love as well. So hopefully we'll have a productive and edifying time of self-examination as we head into the Passover.